All right, making poverty personal. I was in China for my first time, renting an apartment from a missionary family in the south of the country. One night, at about 8 o'clock, I walked down to the local store to grab a soft drink. And because of what happened on this night, I can still remember exactly what drink I ordered. It was a Fanta. Whilst walking to the store, I passed a man in a small motorbike shop, and he was holding something over a Bunsen burner that was giving off a strange smell. I walked on, I bought my drink, and as I came back, I stopped for a closer look. He was now cradling what looked like a small, pink, hairless creature in his arms. And he was shaving it with one of those large Chinese chopping knives, the really big ones, in a small bucket of water. And as I came closer, I saw that it was actually a lifeless cat. Oh, exactly. Through broken Chinese and sign language, we communicated, and he said that the cat had been hit by a car just outside his shop. He had picked it up, burned off most of the hair on the Bunsen burner, and was now shaving the rest off in the bucket. And as I watched, he cut off the tail, the paws, the head, and prepared it for eating. Having seen my interest, he invited me back to eat it for lunch the next day. So the next day, I came back, and together with three more of his friends, we shared a meal of spicy, stir-fried vegetables and cat. And we ate it in the floor of his little garage there. He said he put lots of spice in it to kill off all the germs. Now, I'm not sure if that works. But in case you're wondering, yes, cat tastes okay, but it does have a lot of bones in it. Now, today's message is making poverty personal. And so, fortunately or unfortunately, you get to hear some of my personal encounters with poverty. But my experience here raised questions for me about what is poverty. This man appeared to be freely eating roadkill, as was I. But at the same time, I knew that that meat was very expensive for him. Any meat was. And so this was likely to be one of his few opportunities to access it. Would he be eating roadkill cat if he had had the same wealth as we have? Maybe, maybe not. There are many people living different lives to us. Much of the time, we are completely unaware of this. But more often today, the news of their challenges is broadcast to us. But we struggle to come to terms with how to respond, especially when we take into account the overwhelming size of some of the challenges. What does it mean to make poverty personal? How are we to respond to the poor? Are we called to live with the poor? If so, what does that look like? Today, we're going to address a few of those challenges. So today's reading was Micah chapter 6. And if we turn our eyes to the screen, we'll see the very first section, the first two words. First two verses. I've broken it up into a couple of sections that we'll investigate through today's message. Here we have God taking his people to court. He is placing them in the dock to be examined. And he's going to outline his case against them. He'll question them about their actions, and they will have to answer. So he says, "Listen to what the Lord says. Stand up, plead my case before the mountains. Let the hills hear what you have to say. Hear, you mountains, the Lord's accusation. Listen, you everlasting foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a case against his people. He is lodging a charge against Israel." So in the courtroom of the world, the Lord is bringing a charge against Israel, his people, as the last line says. Now, what is the charge? What does he have to say? So the next section says, "My people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me. I brought you up out of Egypt, redeemed you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses to lead you, Also, Aaron and Miriam, my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, plotted, and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered. Remember your journey from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. Now, the charge appears to be that the people have forgotten how good they have it. God reminds them of his good works, how he brought them out of Egypt, freed them from slavery, how he lifted up leaders to help them, how kings plotted against them, but God intervened and rescued them, and how he led them into the promised land where they were blessed beyond their previous experiences. Sometimes when you read about other people who take life for granted like this, it can seem so strange to us. It can appear so at odds with what we think we would do ourselves if we were in that situation. Oh, those Israelites, you know, always moaning about life. They get rescued from slavery by God. He parts the Red Sea for them. They walk into the promised land, but they always forget to do the right thing. If I walked through the Red Sea on dry ground, I'd never forget that. It seems obvious that if you receive all these blessings from God, you can't then turn around and just forget him and start complaining. But do we do this? Perhaps this passage is a good exercise in self-awareness, at coming to terms with the fact that whilst we think we can clearly see what others take for granted, it can be hard for us to sometimes see it in our own lives. So let's press pause on the story for a moment. Let's leave the courtroom and let's have a quick look at our own lives. So, meanwhile, in Australia, we have an example here. If you earn, we're going to look at this example, just kind of flesh out a few of things in the context of the world of where we sit. And we can't deal with all the different blessings and things that we might take for granted. So let's just look at maybe the actual fact of wealth. If you earn over $50,000 a year, you are in the top 1% of the world by income. Now, many of you may be surprised by this. These figures are taken from the Global Rich List. If you Google Global Rich List, you can put your exact income in and you can find out how rich you are on a global scale. If you earn $50,000, then you are, it says, the 59th millionth, 541st, 360th, 541,360th richest person in the world. Not exactly the Forbes 500 richest billionaires list, but still pretty good, don't you think? You earn more than 99% of people in the world. In 1 hour, you make $26.04. Meanwhile, in the same time, the average laborer in Zimbabwe makes 82 cents. It will take an average laborer in Ghana 202 years to earn what you earn in 1 year. They're probably not going to achieve that, right? Thirsty? It will take you 2 minutes to earn enough to buy a cola. The average Ghana laborer will have to work 7 hours to pay for theirs. And you can imagine that if you're a laborer in Ghana, you probably need the Coke more than we do, especially if we're working in an air-conditioned office. But your monthly salary, good news, could pay the income of 199 doctors in Malawi. Pretty impressive. Do you feel a bit richer? Just take a moment to reflect on this. For those of you who are in the top 1% of richest people in the world, a place that I include myself, how does it feel? If someone asked us, are you rich? What would we say? I think we'd probably say no. We'd laugh. Are you kidding me? Me rich? And we'd point to the wealthiest 1% of Australians. Those who are millionaires and billionaires and will say, I'm not rich. They are rich. But when we find ourselves in the top 1% richest people in the world, but not willing to call ourselves rich, could this be a sign that we are taking the blessings God has given us for granted? One definition of greed is hoarding more than you need when others have less than they need. It's a really challenging definition. I find this one really hard. Think about that. Do I hoard more than I need when others have less than they need? Is it possible that we have a blind spot here? We all have blind spots. There's no mistaking it. Areas of our lives that need to be uncovered so that we can see correctly and adjust our lives accordingly. But they can be hard to identify. David Platt, pastor and author of the book Radical, talks about one glaring blind spot in Christian history: slavery. How could Christians who supposedly believe the gospel so easily rationalize the enslavement of other human beings? Churchgoers with good intentions, worshipping together every Sunday and reading the Bible religiously all week long, all the while using God's word to justify treating men, women, and children as property to be used or abused. Let's just take a minute to look at the screen and see an example of how this may have happened.
What the Christian slaveholders, and I say Christian slaveholders with quotation marks around it, I think we all have to keep that in mind. What the Christian slaveholders did with their Bibles was to take Paul's descriptions of the New Testament world, slaves, obey your masters, which was descriptive of the state of life, and to take that as prescriptive. Therefore, masters may have slaves, and slaves must obey in all situations. So this was a type of literal interpretation, and they could claim that they were being faithful to Scripture, that they were interpreting Scripture literally. Now, of course, to do that, they had to ignore all of the minor prophets and everything that was said in the Old Testament about social justice. And so, of course, it was a very selective literalism, which we still see in Christianity today at times. So it was a principle of interpretation which was good, but the principle was distorted in order to support slavery. And those people who are not able to see their own desire for power, their own desire for domination, take these powerful principles and twist them in order to keep that power. And this is what we see in the slaveholders. They could not recognize that their interpretation of Scripture was tied to their own wealth, their own prosperity, their own desire to maintain power. They were so blinded by it.
So the challenge put forward here is that Christian slaveholders took a Bible passage that was descriptive of a way of life, like slaves obey your masters, and made it prescriptive. Therefore, masters can have slaves. Is it possible that we do the same thing with the Bible today? That we take verses describing the incredible wealth of Solomon or Abraham, and we say, these passages prescribe that we can have incredible wealth today. We look back on slave-owning churchgoers of 150 years ago and ask, how could they have treated their fellow human beings that way? David Platt asks, I wonder if followers of Christ in 150 years from now look back at Western Christians today and ask, how could they live in such big houses? How could they drive such nice cars and wear such nice clothes? How could they live in such affluence while thousands of children were dying because they didn't have food or water? How could they go on with their lives as though the billions of poor didn't even exist? So when I'm having this conversation, it's right about now that some people start to get a little bit angry. And they say, stop making me feel bad. I can't handle it anymore. All right, maybe I'm just a teeny, weeny, little bit greedy and materialistic. So what? Nobody's perfect. What do you want me to do about it? But remember, I'm with you. I'm in the top 1% too. We're in this together. And when it's hurting you, it's hurting me. It hurts my heart to think about this because I'm honestly failing in this area. But if there's any truth in it, even just a little bit, then we need to confront it. It's like a doctor may have just identified the part of our body where it's sore, and she's pressing on it going, does this hurt? And we're screaming, yes! But we know that the doctor has our best interests at heart. She wants to help us get better. But it still hurts. So let's get out of here and let's leave this bit just for a moment and let's go back to our reading. God has made the charge that his people are taking his blessings for granted and forgotten his goodness. So the people are probably feeling just like we do right now. So Micah's going to respond on behalf of the people. What does he say? Let's read Micah 6, 6 to 7. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings? With calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of olive oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Micah seems to express something similar to what we're probably just feeling when he says, do you want me to offer up to God calves a year old, thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of olive oil? It's kind of like saying, so what do you want me to do? You want me to give away $1,000? You want me to give away $1,000,000? You want me to give away everything? It's kind of over the top, isn't it? It's like he's being melodramatic to a point that we can only do so much. And on that note, let me tell you another story. One that's probably a little melodramatic. It was the 4th of December, 2012. Strangers sat on my bed and rummaged through my bedside table drawers. A woman placed a bid on my university degree. A flatmate handed over a few dollars for my beard trimmer. A man tried on my suit. Someone inspected my half-eaten boxes of cereal. People pointed out paintings and drawings they wanted to purchase. Hundreds of my personal photographs were emptied onto a table being carefully perused by a small crowd. And a middle-aged man, flipping through my tax records and other files, found an old x-ray of mine. He withdrew it from its envelope and he held it up to the light to get a better look. I still remember that moment. That was the week I took everything I owned, I sold it, and I gave it to the poor. I told you it'd be melodramatic, didn't I? Part of my inspiration for this act was a realization of my apparent wealth, as we have spoken of today. But I also felt a personal conviction regarding Jesus Christ's command to the rich young ruler found in Luke 18, 18 to 23, to sell everything you own, give it to the poor, and come follow me. As you might expect, selling everything you own in one week is not necessarily an easy task, but it's by no means impossible. All my major items, my motorbike, laptop, iPhone, surfboard, wetsuit, I placed on auction on eBay with no reserve and opening bids of 1 cent. They all sold. The rest of my possessions were set up in a gallery space that closely resembled my home with a study, a bedroom, an art studio, a bathroom, kitchen and garage, and sold by a small team of volunteers, many of whom, coincidentally, come here to CBC. I assumed that some items wouldn't sell, old clothes, linen, worn books, so I organised, deliver and donate what was left to the Salvation Army. And they accepted basically everything that remained after the sale. I emptied the contents of my bank accounts and along with the proceeds of the sale, gave it to a charities that basically moved me to financial material ground zero in the help of moving others out of poverty. Now, when I tell this story, it's not uncommon to get a response like, Aaron, that's ridiculous. You sold everything? You can't have sold everything. What about the clothes on your back? Did you walk out naked? Where'd you sleep? What'd you eat? This is so irresponsible. And it raises a whole heap of questions, which we don't have time for here today, and you can find out a bit more online if you're interested. But I will say, I didn't walk out naked. I kept one set of clothes. But besides that, there are two main points I'd like to pick up on. One of the most common questions I get is, Aaron, would you do that if you had a wife and kids? And the person asking this usually has husband and wife or kids. And my simple and honest response is probably not. Or at least not unless I could guarantee they're all consenting to it as well. And if I had a two-year-old, it would be difficult to ascertain if he was really able to give consent in such circumstances. For example, trying to pull his teddy bear off him and say, no, you decided we would sell everything, remember? We talked about it yesterday. I don't think it's going to happen, right? But I understand their point. They're not concerned. They're concerned that my decision to sell everything might be a blanket statement that everyone has to sell everything no matter what. And I want to be clear that that's not what I'm saying. But I do want to make the point that when I sold everything, I didn't have a wife or kids. And I want to speak to those people here who may be young and single today. If you're watching this online or podcasting it or whatever, if you are thinking about selling everything to help the poor and you feel a personal conviction about it, go for it. Do it. I think sometimes young people in particular may become disillusioned with the church because they feel it's something boring or standard or of little difference to society in general. But I want to say that Christ was anything but this, and his example is a radical one. There may be a number of people out there who might say that it's irresponsible of me to encourage you like this, and that's fine. Maybe you should listen to them. But I'm the other person who, speaking from my experience, is saying go for it. It can be a great journey. On the day I sold everything, for example, I also had committed to emceeing a friend's wedding. Beth and Nado Bennett's, they also attend here. It was their wedding that day. Luckily, they got married barefoot in an open-air service. And no one seemed to mind that I wasn't wearing any shoes either. They're a very chilled-out couple. And a few of my friends had bought clothes and gave them back to me, so that's what I wore to the ceremony that day. But together, and I say together, because I couldn't have done it without all the friends and family who supported me in selling everything, we raised enough money to fund the entire operating expenses of a rural clinic in Togo, which delivered tens of babies, treated hundreds of people from life-threatening diseases like malaria and cholera, and immunized thousands of children. I want to tell you that you can make a difference. The world doesn't end just because you sold everything and gave it away. But if you do it, and it doesn't work out very well for you, you can't come back and blame me for it. Because you need to make it your own decision. And like I said, you need to be convicted about it yourself. And I'm sure you can find lots of people who have differing views to me, so you're going to have to think about this issue and make up your own mind. I want to encourage you to do whatever you can to bring justice to the poor, even if it sometimes appears outlandish and crazy, because I believe that the extreme inequality that currently exists in our world is completely outlandish and crazy. But secondly, the second point I wanted to make on this story was, if you think selling everything and giving it to the poor will make everything all right, you are mistaken. There will likely still be poverty after you've sold everything. Although I admit that if we all did it en masse, it would likely bring many people out of poverty and save many lives. But furthermore, in all likelihood, you will still be very wealthy very soon after you sell everything. For example, I remain in the top 1% wealthiest people by income, according to the Global Rich List, simply because I kept my job. So my point is that we as the rich also need mercy, because we will never be perfect. When the rich young ruler came to Christ, he listed off all the commands he had kept as if he was perfect. Christ identified the one of selling everything and giving it away, and he couldn't do it. He went away sad. This is the state most of us would likely find ourselves. We live a good life, we generally keep all the commands, but we aren't willing to sell everything and give it away. But I want to say that even if we do sell everything and give it away, it's not enough. There will still be another area of our life we fall short in. It might be in failing to respect our parents, or lusting after or objectifying people, or perhaps even becoming arrogant and despising the rich in the act itself. In fact, even in the act of selling, we might sin, offending those who we care about, perhaps even selling gifts that they personally gave to us. So it's not so much that giving away everything is the wrong thing to do, but rather that it's not enough. And we need to accept that whatever we do is not enough. At this point, we really have to recognize that it's Christ whose love and mercy and sacrifice rescues us in our shortfall. I can't adequately cover how this happens in this one message on poverty, but I think the most important thing here is to recognize that there is a problem, that we can't make it all better and fix it up in and of ourselves. If you know and recognize this problem, and perhaps you've even just come to terms with it for the first time today, I want to suggest to you that Christ provides an answer to this challenge. And you can talk to, if you're for the first time here and this is the first time you've come to this place, I want to suggest you talk to other people here who are Christians. And they can tell you how Christ does that in our lives. As Christians, we believe we're saved by grace, not by works. It's not that our works don't matter, but it's just that our works will never be enough, which is why we need Christ. So that was my experience, but let's see what God's response to Micah is. What does God say he requires of us? Micah 6:8, the last verse in this passage. He has shown you, O mortal, a bit of a reminder there of who we are, isn't it? O mortal, what is good? And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. God says he requires three things: to act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with our God. Let's look at the first two first: justice and mercy. Now, I see justice and mercy at either ends of a spectrum. Sometimes we need justice, and sometimes we need mercy. Now, if we look up on the screen, I think there's a spectrum, a justice and mercy spectrum is next slide. So that's down this end, we'll take this to be justice, the justice end of the spectrum. In the context of making poverty personal, who is it that needs justice at this time? Who is it that should be placed down this end requiring justice? It's the poor who need justice because life isn't fair for them. As we have said, a line of latitude determines your quality of life. That's not fair. Where you are born determines if you are in the top 1% wealthiest people like us, or if you are one of the majority 3 billion people in the world earning under $2.50 a day. That's not fair. The poor need justice. Now, this is the mercy end of the spectrum up here. Who is it that needs mercy in this scenario? The rich. The rich need mercy because despite their blessing, they fall short of what is expected of them. Even as well-intentioned Christians, and obviously including me, we fail to live a life that really addresses the needs of the poor. And that is why we need the third virtue that God requires, humility. And I want to suggest that humility is what enables us to act justly and to love mercy. It takes humility to recognize where justice is needed for the poor. Without humility, we will blame the poor for their own condition and say, it's not our fault. We say, they are lazy. If I was in their situation, I've pulled myself up by my bootstraps and it wouldn't be poor anymore. We become arrogant in our wealth. We take it for granted that we have it and attribute it to our own work, hard work. But it also takes humility to recognize where mercy is needed for the rich. Without humility, we despise the rich. We look down on those with more money than us or bigger cars, and we don't recognize that we act the same way they do, that we also ignore the poor to an extent, and we need mercy too. People in this circumstance can become holier than they are, judging those richer than them. Look how rich they are, they'll say, but not being willing to be subject themselves to the same judgment from those poorer than them. We can even become arrogant in our giving, thinking others should give more because we give more. It's only through humility that we'll become aware of these shortcomings, which is once again, of course, why we need Christ, who provides mercy on a universal and eternal level, not just in the context of wealth and poverty. Making poverty personal really means bringing justice to the poor. Making poverty personal means loving the rich with mercy. So whether we be rich or poor, let us in humility turn to Christ, who will provide both the mercy and justice we all require.